close up our seven C's of history tonight. So far, just to give you a summary statement of where we've been, make sure we're all on the same page here. The bad news, okay? Let's look at the bad news part of the summary statement, which we kind of looked at last time that we were together talking about this. And let me just say, last time we were together on Wednesday night, we looked at the C, the sixth C, the cross. We didn't package it as the seven C's of history, but that's basically what we were covering, the cross, okay? And so there's that. But this week, here was the bad news that we said last time that we were together talking about the seven C's. Here's the summary statement, that God created everything good, but mankind became corrupt through sin, bringing catastrophe and confusion upon themselves. That's the day and age we live in, all right? That is the day and age that we live in. There is so much confusion, morally, even, you know, I mean, even down to the very, am I a man or am I a woman? I mean, it's getting to the very core of our human, the human being, okay? So sad to see all the confusion. Of course, catastrophe is rampant. Corruption is rampant. But here's the good news part of the statement. And here it is. The summary statement that we've looked at is that God sent Jesus the Christ, to the cross to redeem mankind and all of creation from corruption, catastrophe, and confusion. You know, there are a lot of heroes that we could point to. None compared to Jesus. He is the greatest ever. All right? He is the greatest ever. I heard a preacher say today, he was asked to come and to preach, actually come to pray at an event, and they asked him to come pray and all those things, and as he was about to go on stage, they said, now listen, we forgot to tell you, we're going to try to be really politically correct, so we've invited, you know, the imam, and we've invited the rabbi, and we've invited the universalist to pray before you. Or if you can pray first, whichever one you want, first or last. And he said, well, I'll go last because he said, I figure I'm going to have to clean up all the mess that they did. And so they prayed, and one prayed to basically nothing and so on and so forth. And then he got up there and he said, and to all those who just prayed before me, whose gods bow down to Jesus in the end, who's my God, Jesus Christ, who every knee will bow to, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. He is the hero, okay? He's the one that all of history is pointing to, all right? It's very easy for us, if we're not careful, to miss out on the fact, yes, redemption is the plan where God came to save us, but don't miss out on the fact that redemption is also the plan for the Father to glorify His Son. All right, so don't miss out on that. But we've talked a lot about Jesus on the cross. We've talked about the fact that on the cross he said, it is what? It is finished. Well, that was his work, right? His work was finished. But here's the truth of the matter. Redemption has to be realized, okay? He didn't fold it all up and finish it up and put it away at the cross, at the resurrection. There's more to come, right? We're 2,000 years or so past his resurrection. And so what's been going on? I mean, if this is really real, why is it still going on? And the truth of the matter is that he's still working out his plan. Redemption has been finished as far as the work. But now it has to be realized. It has to be brought into fruition. It has to be brought to pass. It has to be realized. And that brings us to the last C. And that's the word consummation. All right? Now, consummation, you know, is a word that we maybe don't use very often. We use it in regards to marriage. We talk about people consummating the marriage, right? Finalizing the marriage. We talk about it with contracts. They consummate the contract when they sign on the dotted line. They finalize something. So that's what the word consummation means. It's the ultimate end. Where is all of this heading? All right. When is it going to be actually complete, this plan of redemption, this history that is leading us to something better than what we have now? When is it all going to be finished? And so we're talking about tonight basically about the end times, all right? What we would call in theology, eschatology, all right? The study of the eschaton, the study of end times. And so if you would pray with me, we're going to jump into this. We won't go in depth because it's such a broad topic tonight, okay? But we're going to do our best to fly over and hit the high point. So let's pray. Father, thank you for this group that you've gathered together tonight, Lord, to open up your Bible. We want to learn from your word. And God, we are certainly here this evening, and there are going to be some areas of disagreement, Lord, when we talk about the doctrine of the end times, as we think about some of the nuances and some of the specifics, there's going to be some disagreement, God. But I pray that we would be open-handed with one another, we'd be gracious with one another. Father, I ask that you would point us to the most important thing, and we're going to talk about that in just a moment. Thank you for the opportunity to study your word. Father, you know the end from the beginning, and you revealed to us what that end is going to be like. So, Father, thank you. You didn't have to tell us about that, but you have. You were gracious in doing so. And so, Father, I pray that you would just shine light on our minds that we might grasp this just a little better. It's in Jesus' name we ask this. Amen. So, let me ask it this way tonight, okay? Because I could say, well, what does the Bible teach? All right? And certainly we want to do that. What does the Bible teach? But I'm going to ask the question. I'm going to frame it in this way tonight. What does Eastwood believe? Okay? We're going to approach it that way. Because we, as a church, we have affirmed a statement of faith called the Baptist Faith and Message 2000. It's one that we, as a church, have said this is going to be sort of our rule, our governing documents for our doctrine, okay? And so I think it's important to ask it that way with the assumption that what we believe is biblical, okay? Now, you might say, man, y'all got it wrong, okay? I pray not. I pray that you'll all say, yes, that is biblical. Now, some of it will not go to the detail that you wish it would as we look at what does Eastwood believe. Because again, I mean, in any church, I've pastored churches, you know, from, let's see, I'm trying to think the smallest church that where I've been a pastor at. I guess it was at Crofton where we would average, you know, 120 on Sunday morning, okay? You know, so from that smallest congregation up until Eastwood here, I mean, Eastwood, you know, this past Sunday we had 1,400 or so. There is enough folks, again, to have differing opinion on these things, and there's actually some leeway, okay, when it comes to the doctrine of end times and some of these aspects, okay? You get three Baptists, you get four opinions. You've heard that before, something along those lines, okay? And so as we look at this, we're going to try to keep the main thing the main thing. So we're just going to look over exactly as it's written, Article 10 of the Baptist Faith and Message, to kind of be a guiding, something to guide us as a pathway tonight to talk about the consummation of the ages, okay? And so here's what it says, just sort of reading through it here. God in his own time and in his own way will bring the world to its appropriate end. According to his promise, Jesus Christ will return personally and visibly in glory to the earth. The dead will be raised, and Christ will judge all men in righteousness. The unrighteous will be consigned to hell, the place of everlasting punishment. The righteous, in their resurrected and glorified bodies, will receive their reward and will dwell forever in heaven with the Lord. I think that's a pretty good statement. Okay. Now, again, it might not go as far as some of you would like or and get into some of the specifics, but nevertheless, that's a document right there. That's a statement that brothers and sisters that I believe focuses on the main things, all right? And so we're going to break that down. We're going to take each of those propositions there and look at them, each one, and glean some truth from them. So the first truth, the first proposition from the BFNM 2K is God in his own time and in his own way will bring the world to its appropriate end. Now, as you hear that, what are some things that stand out to you in that statement? Okay, only he knows. God is in control.
Time is important.
Okay.
Because we only have so much of it. It all belongs to God, and he knows how much he's given us from the very beginning.
Okay. Yep. All those are true. Anything else stand out to you?
God will have our way, the best way.
Okay. Yeah. You know, as I look at that, I think some of those important things there in his own time, in his own way. All right, again, now all those things you guys said were really good, right? Really, really perfect at bringing it out. And I think that appropriate there at the end there. You know, one of the things that reminds me when I hear that word appropriate, all right, God is the standard of what's appropriate, okay? His ways are not our ways. Do you ever read something in the Bible and say, God, why did you do it that way? That makes no sense to me. I mean, even think about what we've been talking about with the seven seas of history, sort of doing this big meta-narrative of the Bible, and we've covered thousands of years. Lord, why did you do it in that way? I mean, couldn't you have done it quicker? Couldn't you have made it something where it wouldn't be so underneath and, you know, not as out there? You know, I mean, it's mind-blowing at times, but God knows what's best, as was said. And so here's the truth that I would point to you here as we think about this. We know that God will bring about the consummation. We're just not sure exactly when or exactly how. Now the question is, are you okay with that? I pray so, right? You don't have to know everything. God doesn't have to tell us everything. In fact, if you knew when your life was going to end, I don't know if I could handle that information. And the same thing here, if I knew exactly the day and hour when Christ was going to return, I don't know if I could handle that. Sometimes I think, well, you know what, I might be more, boom, get to it, right? I might be more busy if I knew the day and hour. But nevertheless, I don't know if I could handle that information, but God, in his goodness and in his mercy, all right, has that hour, but he's not told us the exact hour. He says it's coming, but we're not exactly sure or exactly how. Even in the things that he's revealed to us as far as the how, it's kind of murky, isn't it? I mean, it's not as clear. It's gray. A little bit out of focus. So let's look at some scripture passages tonight. We're going to look at a few here to just sort of get a grasp on this. And the first ones I want to kind of point you toward are some passages that remind us that we don't know when it's going to happen, okay? Let's go to Matthew 24. Matthew 24, verse 27 through 44. Now, this is a long passage, Matthew 24, 27 through 44. But the beautiful way that God here puts together, it's going to happen, but you don't need to know exactly when. It's right here in this passage. So, who would read that for us? Matthew 24, 27 through 44, real loud.
Fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens
So there's the idea here of vigilance. He's coming, all right? But we're not exactly sure when. He uses some different things here. What are some of the things that you see in this passage that point us to the fact that it's going to come when we least expect it? What's that? Yeah. Yeah, the part there where he's talking about the days of Noah and even the two in the field, one taken, this and that, okay? So there's that aspect of it. You don't know when that's going to happen, okay? Also, what else do you see? Knowing the ark, yeah. I mean, it came, the people were just going about their business and all of a sudden the flood came, all right? They might have thought, what is that idiot doing building a boat in the desert? You think about that. I mean, what is going on here? But nevertheless, they were just going about life as usual. They made no change until it was too late, and they were taken, okay? And so also think about some of the language of lightning. I've never measured lightning or the speed of it. I'm sure Channon has, okay? Channon, how quickly does a lightning bolt strike? There you go. Are you for real? Okay, it's the speed of light. There you go. Boom, like that, right? We've seen lightning, kapow, all right? And that's how it is with the coming of Jesus. It's going to be just in a blink, okay? Other things that he says down through here, he just clearly says, he talks about the thief in the night, all right? I personally have never been broken into. Any of y'all ever been broken into? Mom and Dad were broken into. One time they were remodeling their house, and so they lived in a rental house for a while, and somebody broke in the back door and came in and stole a bunch of stuff. They weren't home either. But basically, they do it when the thief comes when you're vulnerable. When you least expect it, whether you're asleep or whether you're gone. And that's the idea here, that the coming of Jesus is going to be like that. It's going to catch the world unaware. Let's go over to Luke chapter 12. Luke 12, 35 through 40 adds to this, this particularly Luke 12, 35 through 40 talks about being ready. And so who will take that one for us? Luke 12, 35 through 40. Thank you, Jeannie. Read that real loud.
Stay dressed for action and keep your lamps burning. And be like me and you are waiting for your master to come home from the wedding feast so that they may open the door and him at once when he comes and knocks. Blessed are those servants whom the master finds awake when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will dress himself for service and have them recline at table, and he will come and serve them. If he comes in the second watch,
so we've got to always be ready. You know, you think about there being awake and being, that's an idea of being vigilant. Always watching, always ready. You know, even after his resurrection there in Acts chapter 1 verse 8, do you remember what the disciples asked Jesus even after he was resurrected? Jesus, when are you going to begin your kingdom? I mean, they still didn't get it. They were still, in one sense, looking for that governmental figure who was going to rule right then on the earth. And he said, basically, in Acts 1:8 there, it's not for you to know the times and seasons. Go and be my witnesses. There's work to do. Don't worry about when it's coming. Be ready, but work until he comes, basically is what he says there, okay? So we don't know when, exactly how, but we know that God will bring this about. Go with me to one more passage, to 1 Thessalonians 5. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 1 through 5. Is a great passage for us to look at here as we think about the coming of Jesus here. It says this here, 1 Thessalonians 5, 1 through 5. It says, now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you. For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there's peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But now here's the key. This next verse is key for us as Christians. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. When Jesus comes, man, I had a dream not too long ago. You have those dreams when you wake up and was that real? You know, you've been there before? I had a dream that all of a sudden the rapture happened and Christ returned. And I remember just even physically feeling my body going up through the air. And it wasn't that long ago when I had that dream. And when I woke up, it's like, I don't even know if I want to wake up. I mean, is this real? Is this it? I mean, it was just one of those amazing dreams. But here it says, you're not going to be surprised because you're looking for Jesus. You're ready for him. And when he comes, because you're ready, there's no fear, there's no worry. Those who need to fear Jesus coming back is those that don't know him, those who've rejected him, those who are living in sin apart from the Savior. So we actually take peace that he's coming back. The Bible calls Jesus' second coming our blessed hope. Our blessed hope. You know, so many of the things, you know, the Christian teaching on the end times from the 60s and 70s and maybe even the 80s played up on fear. Think about the movie, The Thief in the Night, or even the Left Behind series. So much of that plays up on fear. Okay, but you and I have nothing to fear. When he comes, we're ready, and we go right up with him, okay? So, as we think about that, we don't know the time, but God has given us some clues, okay? So here, for just a couple of moments here, let's look at a few of the clues, a few of the precursors, if you will, to the coming of Jesus Christ. Go with me back to, tell you what, let me just pass these out here. Who will take Matthew 24:14 so we can do these rapid fire? Matthew 24:14. Danny's got that one. I feel like an auctioneer. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 1, 2, and 3. Who will take that one? All right, Nathan's got that one. Shannon, why don't you take Matthew 24:29? Who will take Romans 11, 25 through 27? All right, thank you, Phil. And then finally, 2 Peter 3:9. Who will take that one? 2 Peter 3:9. All right, thank you. All right, so again, these are some precursors to help us know that the return of Christ is coming closer, okay? And there are others. You might say, well, you forgot about wars and rumors of wars, Ben, and things like that. But those are there too, okay? Let's hear Matthew 24:14. So the gospel will be preached to all the nations, and then the end will come. Did you know that as missions organizations around the world, like for instance, like our International Mission Board, we strategize to fulfill that precursor there. We strategize to make sure that every tribe, tongue, people, and nation have heard that. Now, we used to think if we just hit these geopolitical borders, that'll be it, okay? If we get somebody to preach to the United States and someone to preach to Mexico and someone to preach to Iran and all, you know, we used to think like that, but now we understand we've done that. Every nation, geopolitical entity on the planet has heard the gospel and Christ hasn't come back yet. And so people said, well, maybe we're missing something here. And so now the focus is on people groups, right? Language and people groups, and Mark might know better than I how many there are, but it's crazy the number, right? A bunch, yeah. Shannon.
Is there an action plan that the Southern Baptists have, knowing that they can't possibly be in every place, but that there are other Christian ministries that are doing those things in those places? Is there an action plan that is something that a person could see?
Yeah, I want to say yes to that. Again, Mark might know better than me there.
Great Commission Christian, yes.
So organizations work together. But let me say this. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, you can actually go to, just if you Googled International Mission Board and something like unengaged, unreached people groups. That's the term that we've used now, unengaged, unreached people groups. And so what that means is that we've focused on and we have singled out groups that has no gospel witness. That's what we mean by unengaged. There's really no Christian voice in that people group, okay, or in that language family. What's that? Nothing, no one. Yeah, that's right. Yeah, and the second phrase there, unengaged, unreached. Unreached is the term that we basically say is 2% Christian. That doesn't seem like much, but that's the threshold that we have to consider a people group reached, because at that point we say, well, there's a witness there for themselves to go and reach. Yeah, Jeannie. Yeah. So there's a lot of work to be done. So over half of the people groups in the world, according to that, and those numbers are debatable. People are going to define them differently. Okay. But as a precursor, just know that Christ will not return until all of the nations have heard the gospel. Because again, the promise, remember from Revelation 5, is that Jesus Christ, you have made for yourself a kingdom of priests from every tribe, tongue, people, and nations. All right. Which is really cool to think about. So there's that one. So there's that one precursor. Here's a second one to think about. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1, 2, and 3. All right, so right there we have basically Jesus Christ will not come back until, as it says here, the man of lawlessness. We know him also as the Antichrist, the son of perdition. He goes by different names in the scripture there, okay? Until he is revealed, all right? And for those of you who have been around long enough, and those of you who have studied history enough, you know that throughout the ages, different people have thought that that person was in their midst, okay? And they've been wrong. God actually, I think, allows that to happen where basically every generation says, this is it, get ready, here he comes. I mean, that's got to be the Antichrist. I mean, they've thought different folks were the Antichrist. They thought, you know, Hitler was the Antichrist, and Stalin, Lenin, if you lived around the time of the Reformation, they thought the Pope was the Antichrist. I mean, they just, you know, I mean, just different ones. And now the big one is an Islamic Antichrist. And so there's always those that people are saying, well, this is it, this is the one, and all that stuff. Not sure, okay, but we just know this, Christ won't return until the Antichrist is on the scene. And that goes along with Matthew 24, verse 29. And then if we see just one verse after that, I was thinking to grab that next verse as well. Go ahead and read the, yeah.
Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory.
Well, go ahead and read 31 too.
And he will send out his angels.
So there's that idea of tribulation, okay? With the Antichrist comes the idea of tribulation. And so basically, Christ will not return until that great tribulation comes when the man of lawlessness is revealed. Don't know when that'll be. But think about this. I know we're really insulated to this. Okay, we think it used to be really bad in the world for Christians. We think about the days of Rome and the persecutions under under Nero and some of those other wicked emperors. But there are more Christians killed for their faith today than ever in the history of the world. I mean, it's just unreal how many Christians are martyred every day. And so, guys, we are in the tribulation. Now, I don't know if it's the great tribulation yet, but we're in it. And so we need to be ready. Here's the second thing. Romans 11, 25 through 27. Somebody read that one for us. All right, so here's this idea of the fullness of the Gentiles, all right? And then along with that, the turning back of the Jews to Jesus, all right? Again, I don't know when that's going to happen. I know a lot of times we tend to think that Israel, just because they're Jewish, all right, that they're the people of God, if they don't have Jesus, then they are not the people of God. But one day the Bible promises us that the patriarchs, right, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, from that Jewish line, one day their physical offspring will come back and trust in Christ, all right, and be saved. And so there's going to be an infilling, okay, when the fullness of the Gentiles comes in. I don't know why God works this way. I'm just telling you what His Word says. When that fullness of the Gentiles comes in, then God will remove the partial hardening. Because there are Jews trusting in Christ now. Paul is one of them, right? He uses himself as an example. But that partial hardening will be removed, and there will be an inflooding of Jewish Christians, okay? Jewish Christians. Yeah, Channing. Yeah, that's true. Absolutely true. And so just keep that in mind, you know, watch. And when you see, I don't know if like the president of Israel will one day come out. Is Netanyahu, is he still the president of Israel? I don't know if he's going to come out one day and say, Israel is a Christian nation. I don't know if it's going to happen like that, if it's just going to be a ground roots thing. I don't know. But it seems to me that before Christ comes, there's going to be an inflooding of Jewish Christians. Again, Jews are not saved apart from Christ. They have to come to Christ, okay? So that'll sort of be the end times. Now, as you think about here, God does, we know that that God will bring about the consummation, but we're just not exactly sure how or exactly when. And so even here in our church, right, there are different positions on the rapture. There are different positions on the millennium, okay? Pre-tribulation, mid-tribulation, post-tribulation, pre-millennial, present millennial, post-millennial, all right, those are positions that we can lovingly engage debate in, okay? What's the primary doctrine? Christ is coming back, all right? But let me just share with you just briefly just sort of a Ben's simple eschatological timeline. There's my simple eschatological timeline, okay? If this is something that really piques your interest, you want to talk about it, that's fine. I'll be glad to engage with you in that, okay? But as far as that goes, this is the way I see the Bible basically shaping up, is that we are presently in the millennial reign of Christ. You know, it says in 1 Corinthians 15 that He must reign until all the enemies have been basically made a footstool. And then He's going to turn the keys over to the kingdom to the Father at the end of the age. And so there's that idea of Christ presently reigning. He's already reigning, but not yet. He's coming again to reign completely. And then at the end of the age, there's going to be that simultaneous resurrection and rapture of the church and the return of Jesus. And so basically, as Jesus comes down, we meet Him in the air, okay? If anybody ever says, Pastor Ben doesn't believe in the rapture, yes, I do. I believe that it happens simultaneously with the second coming of Jesus, okay? And then the eternal state happens, okay? The new heaven and the new earth. Basically, when Jesus comes back, he brings the end of the age, a new heaven, new earth, and then hell with him as far as for those who have not been forgiven of their sins. And so just want to throw that out there to you. If you want to talk about that later or whatever, if that's something that really gets you going and you're excited to talk about, I'll be glad to. Let's move on to proposition number two. Proposition two of the Baptist Faith and Message 2K. The second one is this from Article 10. Jesus Christ will return personally and visibly in glory to the earth. And so here's the truth. Jesus Christ is coming again, okay? We don't know when, but we know that he's coming. And so two words that the Baptist Faith and Message uses there is personally. What does that mean? That means that he's going to be like you and me, right? The risen Jesus ascended into heaven. He looked like a man, all right? He was a man, and he's going to return in that same way, physically, okay? Personally, and then also visibly. The Bible says that all the world will take notice, basically. I don't know how that's going to happen. I don't know how the whole world will see him in his return, but that's what we know. Let's look at two passages of Scripture before we move on from this truth. And so we're going to pass them out. Acts 1, verse 9 through 11. Who will take that one? Acts 1, 9 through 11. I'll take it. All right. And how about 1 Thessalonians 4, 14 through 18? 1 Thessalonians 4. All right, thank you, Nathan. 14 through 18. So let's hear that. Acts 1, 9 through 11.
And when he said these things, and they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of his sight. And while they were gazing into the heavens, as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white clothes. They said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the heavens? Is Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come the same way?
I love how God does that. You know, I think just this past Sunday, you know, the ladies come to the tomb, they find the empty tomb, and here's the angels. Why are you looking for the living among the dead? He's not here. He's risen. And then here, the angels again, Jesus goes up out of their sight. He's not there. And the angels stand there and say, why are you just standing there? He's going to come back. Don't worry. He's going to come back. Go get busy. He told you to be witnesses. All right, so Christ is coming again. Just as he went and ascended into heaven, he will descend from heaven at the end of the age. And then 1 Thessalonians 4, 14 through 18 is one of those classic end times return of Jesus passages. So let's listen to that. And so again here, I mean, there's a lot here that we could point to and talk about, but particularly remember here, Jesus Christ is coming again. He's going to bring all those, you know, again, that was one of the questions that the Thessalonians had. What about all the saints who've already died? Are they going to miss out on the resurrection? Are they going to miss out on the return of Jesus? And Paul said, by word of the Lord, no, they're going to come with him. And you're going to meet them in the air. And you're going to be with the Lord always. The dead in Christ will rise first. I don't know how it's all going to happen, but again, the idea seems to be there that as Christ is coming, people will be coming out of the grave and going up into the air, and those who are there with him will be changed in a twinkling of an eye and meet them in the air also. And again, to the world, that sounds crazy.
What a party.
What a party. Amen. Amen. Jesus Christ is coming again. Proposition three. Proposition three, as we move along, because we'd have just a few minutes left together. Just a few minutes left together here. Proposition 3 of the Baptist Faith and Message 2K, again, that Eastwood believes here. The dead will be raised and Christ will judge all men in righteousness. Now, that's one of the things that sometimes it's easy for us to forget. But truth number three is this: every person will be resurrected unto judgment, okay? We often think, when we think about the resurrection, we just focus on those who die in Christ. But the scripture teaches us that every person will be resurrected, okay? And will face judgment, all right? So let's look here at just a couple of things to prove this out. I'm going to pass out passages of scripture for us to read. And so if you've already read, that's great. Maybe if someone else will jump in here, but if not, the same ones can read again. How about John chapter 5, 25 through 29? John 5, thank you, Phil. How about Matthew 16, 27? All right, thank you. And how about 2 Corinthians 5:10? 2 Corinthians 5:10. Thank you. All right. Let's hear John 5, 25 through 29.
Most assuredly I say to you, the hour is coming and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself, and then given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this. The hour is coming in which all who are in the grave will hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation.
You know, I look at verse 28 and Jesus says, don't marvel at this. I'm like, Jesus, it's marvelous. It's amazing. How am I not supposed to marvel at this? Okay? But again, notice there that there are two paths after resurrection. All right? Everyone is resurrected. Right? The dead who are in the tombs are going to hear the voice and they're going to come out. And those who have done good, in other words, those who have trusted in Christ and received his righteousness to the resurrection of life. And then those who have done evil, who have rejected the salvation offered to them, to the resurrection of judgment, all right? And so every person will be resurrected unto judgment. 27, Matthew 16, 27.
For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done.
So there's that idea, each person, every one of us. You know, we talk about the judgment seat of Christ. You know, that's one of the passages, and I think we'll actually read that one next here. But where Christians will stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and basically, you know, we will receive those rewards for the service to God. And I don't have that all fully formulated, how that all works out, okay? But I do know this, that everything that we do good is by his power, and so it's all to his glory. I do know that, and so any crowns that we get and any jewels in the crowns or whatever else we like to talk about, I mean, we're just going to lay them at his feet and say, Jesus, you did this, man. I mean, glory to you, okay? But we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:10. Yeah, absolutely. And so here we have basically the idea. Again, I don't have all this fleshed out, so go do some work on this. And maybe some of you have done work on this and you feel rock solid. It seems possibly that Christians will go to the judgment seat of Christ. And then those who don't know Christ will go to the white throne judgment. Those are some of the two different places there that you hear about that. But judgment's going to happen, okay? Every person will be resurrected. Proposition 4, the unrighteous will be consigned to hell, that place of everlasting punishment. Now think about this for just a moment. Did you know that you don't go to hell because you reject Jesus? That's one of the things to keep in mind. Is sometimes we think, well, they never even had a chance to reject Jesus. Surely God will just let them in. But you don't. A person is not condemned to hell because they've rejected Jesus. That just adds to what they've done, okay? Those who will be in hell are there because they are sinners. And because, as Romans chapter 1 says, that they have suppressed the truth of the knowledge of God such that every person in the world is without excuse because God has left a witness in creation, all right, that he is and that he expects certain things from us. And I don't understand how all that works, but I just know what the Word of God says. And so those who, here's the truth that I want us to think about there, those who never trust Christ for forgiveness of sins will be condemned to hell. Turn with me to the book of Revelation so we can get actually to the end of the age, the end of the eschaton. There's a lot of teaching there in the Gospels. Jesus talked about hell more than he talked about heaven, okay? And so if you want to see, you know, what will hell be like, then go to Jesus in the Gospels. He's going to give you the most details on that. But I want to go to the actual end of the age here, the book of Revelation, chapter 19, chapter 20. Revelation 19, beginning in the 17th verse there, Revelation 19, 17. The scripture says this, "Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice he called all the birds to fly directly overhead. Come gather for the great supper of God to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him." This is Jesus, who was sitting on the horse and against his army, and the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet, who is in its presence, had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur, and the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh. There's that image of the lake of fire, what we commonly call hell, okay? The lake of fire. You know, hell, you know, we can get really technical with this. Some might say that nobody is actually in hell right now, right there in Hades, the holding place for the wicked dead, all right? And that there probably is some truth to that, okay? Because when we turn over to chapter 20 in the 11th verse, beginning there, Revelation 20, verse 11, we read down through and we read this. "Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown in to the lake of fire." And so that's the end for the wicked. Now, it's not the end of their existence, okay? But that's where their final destination will be, according to the Word of God. How much more should we be out sharing the gospel, right? I mean, this is terrible, okay, to hear what their end is going to be. How does a person's name get in the book of life? How do we know their name's in the book of life? Let me put it that way. We know their name is in the book of life if they trust in Christ as their Lord and Savior. That's the only way that we have any assurance that their name is in the book of life, okay? So we got to work to get their name in the book of life so they not be thrown into the lake of fire. But let me just say this. Hell, what's hell going to be like? It's going to be physical, conscious, eternal suffering. And you say, I don't know why God has to do that. God's ways are not our ways. All right, we preach the Word, and if the Word says it. What's that? Well, that's true. Yeah, yeah, he's simply given us what we have chosen. Mm-hmm. That's true.
And those people that produce suffering on others today,
yeah,
they'll be real skilled at what suffering is.
Yep.
So they're going to receive exactly what they've been doing.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah.
In full measure.
In full measure. Yeah. Absolutely. All right, guys, you know, that's the bad news. Let's look at the good news to finish up here tonight, okay? In the last couple minutes we have together here. Proposition 5 from the BFNM 2K, the righteous in their resurrected and glorified bodies will receive their reward and will dwell forever in heaven with the Lord. We know John 3:16, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have what? Everlasting life. And so the fifth thing here, those who trust in Christ for forgiveness of sins will be rewarded with heaven, all right? And in heaven, there's everlasting life. John 14, verse 1 through 6, Jesus says, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in the Father, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places, or many mansions, depending on your translation there." In other words, there's a place for you to be, to live. "And if I go to prepare a place for you, no, I'll come again to get you, that you may be with me always." That's what he's talking about here. We will be with the Father in heaven. We also know this, as it says here in the Baptist Faith and Message, it uses that word resurrected, glorified bodies. We will not be some amorphous spirit sitting on a cloud playing a harp, okay? The other day, I know I use my kids as examples a lot, but I hang around them a lot, okay? And so, Elijah said, "Dad, which cloud is it that hides heaven?" You know, he asked that. And heaven's another dimension or whatever. How do you explain that to a kid, okay? But it will be physical. We will be there, right? And we'll have bodies. To be human is to be embodied. And so there will be a season in the intermediate state where our soul will be separated from our bodies. But in the end, when Christ returns, we'll be reunited with a body. Now, it won't be the same body. It'll be a resurrected body. It'll be a glorified body. It'll be a body that is tuned perfectly spiritually with the Father. We read in Romans 8 that let me just read it so I don't get it wrong here. But I love what it says here as it ends in glorification here, okay? Verse 29 of Romans 8:29, "For those whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that we might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And all those whom he called, he also justified." And here's the last one. "And those whom he justified, he also glorified." In that, guys, when we get that resurrection body, we will be made exactly like Christ, who was unable to sin. Adam and Eve could sin, but in that glorified state that we'll be experiencing, we will be unable to sin. Sin will be eradicated. I don't know, even today you've probably struggled. We've struggled with sin already today. But in that day, guys, in the eternal state there, we won't struggle with that anymore because sin will be done away with. What will heaven be like? Well, it'll be physical, conscious, eternal bliss. One other thing before we close out here. You know, as we look at the Baptist Faith and Message, it's again, not to critique it, but it's a little bit, it just focuses on, man, what we're going to experience. One of the things to keep in mind is that this redemption that God is bringing about is not just something that we're going to experience it. All of creation will experience it. Remember, the scripture says that all of creation has been subjected to the curse, right? Thorns and thistles and all those things. And so keep this in mind that the consummation is not just anthropological. It's not just man-centered. It's cosmological. It's universal. The entire universe will be restored. I like to say it this way as we close up. Paradise lost will be paradise restored and improved. The Garden of Eden was great, but the new heaven and the new earth, literally heaven and earth will be one. We'll be together with God, and it'll be awesome.